So the title of my sermon is Fulfilled Prophecy of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we read about, perhaps, fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. I think Daniel has quite a few. And sometimes they're one of the things that prophecy does, fulfilled prophecy, is it's one of the major proofs that the Bible is inspired by God. And in this particular case, the subject I'm discussing today, fulfilled prophecies by Jesus Christ, it also proves that, or helps prove, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Because no one, unless God intervened, could have fulfilled so many prophecies. If you look it up online, Fulfilled Prophecies by Jesus Christ, you'll see various authorities have various numbers. I know in the back of my Strong's Concordance it lists 44 fulfilled prophecies, prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And another website listed 60. And then I looked at an article from our website, UCG, and they said that probably hundreds of fulfilled prophecies by Jesus Christ, not only the ones that have been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled when he returns. So it's a lot, you know, a lot of fulfilled prophecies by one individual. I'm kind of interested in statistics, and so I thought I would bring up this interesting thing to me anyway. It's an astronomer and mathematician, Philip Stoner, and he wrote a book, Science Speaks, and he made an analysis showing that it was how impossible it would be to have all these prophecies fulfilled by one person. And he said the chance of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person would be 1 in 100,000 trillion. I use the term trillion because we're familiar with that. That's the national debt, right? 21 trillion now. But it's actually 100 quadrillion would be the correct term, I guess. And he gave an illustration to show what this would be like. He said, if you could cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet thick and mark one of them and then bring in some moving equipment or bulldozers or whatever, mix them all up real good, and then your chance of picking that one silver dollar that was marked by going out somewhere and just randomly picking one is the same as it would be for one man to fulfill all these prophecies. So, impossible, you might say, or extremely, extremely unlikely. So, if we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies, then that helps us to have faith in the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Bible, doesn't it? And in the fact that he is the Son of God and will come back to this earth. So that's my hope for today, is that will help you have faith about that. Okay, let's take a look at prophecy number one. Then we'll go to the book of Micah and Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. About in the middle of the minor prophets. Micah, he's the one that rowed the boat ashore, I think. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. For you young people, you have no idea what I was talking about. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and I was wondering about that, what that meant, Ephrathah. And so I looked it up, and you have to go to Genesis 48, verse 7. And that's where Jacob buried Rachel. So it's close to Bethlehem, where he buried her. And it's called it Ephrathah at that time. Kind of an interesting sidelight to me anyway. So, it says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, small place, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So it's obviously talking about Jesus Christ, and that is where he was born, in Bethlehem. Now you might say, well, that's not a big deal to be born in Bethlehem. A number of people have through the years, and that's true. However, his parents lived in Nazareth, which was a ways away. And so you would wonder, why would they go to Bethlehem at the time that she was about ready to have a baby? You know, why would they journey from their hometown? You would think that would be the time that they would want to stay there. Well, the reason why they journeyed was because there was a census by the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. And he issued a decree that all the inhabitants of the empire had to be registered. And so people were required to register in the birthplaces, and that's where Joseph was born. So, and that's where he took Mary, who was pregnant at that particular time, very pregnant. So while they were there, Jesus was born. The timing had to be pretty good, you know, on something like that. And God must have inspired the timing, as a matter of fact, he did, of her pregnancy. Prophecy number two, a messenger would prepare the way for Jesus. A messenger would prepare the way. I would go to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is kind of an interesting chapter as well. It says, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then it gets into his second coming. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire," and so forth. So obviously he was not like that when he was born of Mary. So we're just interested in the first verse at this particular time. So there's going to be a messenger come before Jesus Christ to prepare the way. Now, the book of Malachi was written approximately 400 years before Jesus was born. So, you know that it had to be inspired by God for that to come true. You ask, how do I know it was 400 years? Well, the article I looked at on our website said that. And also I have a companion Bible. Some people call it Bullinger's Companion Bible. But the edition that I have doesn't have his name on it. But at any rate, it does have some interesting appendices in it. And one of them shows the dates that the prophets were living. And in this particular case, Malachi was around 374 B.C., so quite a while before Christ was born. Also, we look at Malachi 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, that, as you know, is in the future, right? The coming dreadful day of the Lord. That's the Lord's day. That's something that we perhaps will hear about or talk about on Feast of Trumpets. That's events leading up to the return of Christ. But Jesus said that John the Baptist had at least partially fulfilled that. So let's look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. It says, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, that's because they're spirit beings. They will be, anyway. Now look at verse 13. It says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So, John the Baptist was a type of the Elijah to come, even though it was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord at that particular time. Now let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Starting in verse 2. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. "When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" So here's another prophecy fulfilled. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low." That's something in the future. "Crooked places shall be made straight. Straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Some of that haven't been fulfilled yet, right? But the part about one voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," that's John the Baptist. That was his job to do that. And so he was the messenger that prepared the way before Christ and his first coming. Prophecy number 3 is that Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. Well, now to this we have to go to Zechariah. And it's right before the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, the one right before that. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, it's a young donkey, not the mother, but the baby. And one had never been ridden on before. And that's the one that he was going to be coming to Jerusalem riding on. Now, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible commentary, a horse is a symbol, emblem of war. And as a matter of fact, you read in Revelation 19, when Christ returns to fight against the armies who will be opposing him at his return, he comes on a white horse. And commentary goes on to say that riding on a donkey, and sometimes princes did this. Of course, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And riding on a colt, since sometimes judges did that, Jesus will judge mankind. So, that's what the commentary had to say about riding on a colt, a donkey. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, did that. It's interesting, too, to me, anyway. Matthew 21, to see what he was, see how this came about. Because it didn't just happen. Where did he get a colt? You know, he didn't, when he was walking around the countryside with his disciples, they just walked. As far as I know, they didn't have a colt or a donkey to ride on. But in Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.'" So, that sounds like stealing almost, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting that he would say something like that? And then he said in verse 3, thinking that somebody might have them, he said, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' Immediately he will send them." That's all he had to say, is that, well, the Lord has need of these. And so, you know, it must have been somebody who was a follower of Christ, either that or an angel, perhaps. But at any rate, it was something special that he was able to get this colt and ride into Jerusalem on it. And that itself was a sort of a miracle, I would say. Interesting. What other transportation could he have used? Well, he could have walked in. He could have been leading an entourage. Or, you know, they threw down the branches of palm trees and so forth, and some types of clothing and so forth in his path as he came in. That would have been nice just to walk in through there like that. Or, like I said before, he could have been a white horse. But he wasn't a conquering king at that particular time, was it? Or he could have had some of his disciples carrying him, you know, in a litter, I think they call that. Get four guys out there and carry him. Let him sit in a seat of some sort, maybe a throne type of thing, having come in like that. But no, he came in a donkey, and it fulfilled prophecy. Jesus Christ was aware of prophecy that needed to be fulfilled, and sometimes he did things specifically so that prophecy would be fulfilled. And this was one of those cases. So, but that's interesting that that particular prophecy would take maybe a minor miracle to be fulfilled. Prophecy number 4. He would be like a shepherd who struck down and sheep were scattered. So we go to Zechariah again. And this time, chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Like a shepherd who struck down." Okay. Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Says, 'Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So, that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ was struck in various ways, and the disciples were scattered. Let's go to Matthew 26. But it wasn't easy. Matthew 26. It wasn't easy to fulfill that because one of the disciples, as a matter of fact, all of them were convinced that they were not going to leave him, not going to desert Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 31. This is after the Passover. They sung a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives, prayed. And Jesus said to them, "All of you," Matthew 26, verse 31, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Now, verse 33. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Not me. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And so Peter said, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." That's what he thought. He was serious about that. So, and the other disciples too were of a similar mind, although they weren't quite as expressive as Peter. But, in fact, that is exactly what happened. Let's go to John 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. I think sometimes we read some of these scriptures during Passover. Well, not this particular one, though. Okay. John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and have known by my own. Well, that's not where that he was struck. We'll have to go back to Matthew 26. I'm sorry. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26, verse 67. And we see where Jesus was struck down. In verse 67, they all said that he was deserving of death, although they couldn't find anything that he had done wrong, except claim that he was the Son of God, which he was. And so in verse 67, they spat in his face, beat him, struck him with the palms of their hands, and said, prophesy to us. And then Peter was outside and denying Christ. So he was not only beaten and struck by those, but he was scourged, and he was also nailed to a tree. So he was struck quite a bit. Prophecy number 5 is he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's familiar to us, right? You might say, well, why? For 30 pieces. Well, the only answer I could find was in Exodus 21:32. You don't have to go back there. But it said that the compensation for a slave that had been killed was 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus Christ was a servant or a slave, you might say. He came to serve mankind and to die for mankind. And so the 30 pieces of silver were the price that he was bought with. But it's interesting exactly what had to happen to fulfill the scripture. So let's go to Zechariah once again. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Zechariah 11 verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So that's, you know, when you're reading that, if you didn't know exactly what happened, you might think that that was strange scripture there. But it, as a matter of fact, is exactly what happened. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 15. Matthew 26, verse 15. Well, starting at verse 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought to betray him, occasion to betray him. Now in Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, Judas had a change of heart. Perhaps he wasn't thinking that they were going to kill him. But at any rate, for whatever reason, he was remorseful, it said. In verse 3, Judas's betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We said, well, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. So, in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, and one item I didn't bring in, it was to be a friend that would betray him. You find that in Psalm 41:9. But it had to be exactly 30 pieces of silver. The silver had to be returned to the priest. The priest had to refuse to take the silver. And then the person, Judas in this case, had to throw it into the temple, just throw it in there. And then the priest had to use it to buy a potter's field. So quite a remote chance of those things happening, right? In just that one prophecy, and that's just one prophecy. So, now there is one thing I'd like to, that's interesting too, and I'll go to that right now. Matthew 27 verse 9. Some people would look at this and say, well, aha, there's an error. Matthew 27 verse 9 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced. Okay. It says Jeremiah in verse 9, but in my margin, it says, go to Zechariah. Zechariah is correct. Jeremiah is not. So is that an error in the Bible? Well, if you look that up in the commentary, I also have a book that is talked, it says, discrepancies in the Bible. And it's interesting to read. A lot of things can be easily explained away. And this is how both the commentary and this booklet explain it. They say that Jeremiah, according to the Jewish writers, Jeremiah was the first book of the prophets. According to the Jewish writers, Jeremiah was. Now in our Bible, Isaiah comes first. So Matthew referred to Jeremiah rather than Zechariah, just as Jesus called the writings Psalms. Do you remember when Jesus called the Psalms? He said, in the law and the prophets, in the Psalms, well, Jesus was referring to all of the writings and not just the book of Psalms, but the book of Psalms is the largest and the first. And so that's what they say that Matthew did. So, but I thought that was an interesting thing to bring up. So it doesn't prove that they're made an error after all. Prophecy number 6. Jesus offered no defense at his trial. We can go to Isaiah 53 for that. You know, normally somebody, I think if I was going to be tried and I knew what was going on, I knew they were going to beat me, or maybe they'd already beaten me before and interrogated me and so forth, and I knew that I was going to get the death penalty, I think I would be saying something. I'd have something to say on my behalf, especially if I hadn't done anything worthy of death. But that's not what was prophesied. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that had to be fulfilled, so he can't be, you know, violently opposing what's going on, even though he knows that they're at fault and that he hasn't done anything wrong. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 12. The governor had asked Jesus whether he was the king of the Jews, and he said, "It is as you say." In verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." They had all kinds of accusations against him, and he didn't answer at all. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things that testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. And so Pilate wanted to, Pilate wanted to release him. But they said, "No, let's have Barabbas instead of Jesus," although Barabbas was a criminal. So, Jesus is going before the high court of the Jews and of the Romans and being accused of all sorts of things. And he doesn't say much at all in his defense. He just lets it go. So that had to be fulfilled too. And that had to be kind of difficult, I would think, on the part of Jesus Christ. He was being treated really badly and beaten even before that time, probably. It was by the Jews anyway. And so, but he didn't say anything. Like a sheep led to the slaughter. Prophecy number 7 is he would die by crucifixion. Now this was Psalms 22. This is David wrote this. Long time before Jesus Christ was born. Psalm 22. It's the Psalm of David. Psalm 22, verse 16. Well, I can go in verse 12, I guess. Because Jesus Christ was probably being attacked mentally by demons. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death." He says he could count all his bones and so forth. Where am I? Psalms 22, verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." So, it's a prophecy that would happen in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews at that particular time. But it had to be, something had to happen to cause it to be under Gentile rule, because the Jews did not kill people by crucifixion. They killed people by stoning. So, something had to happen to Judah, the southern tribe of Judah, to bring them into subjection of the Roman Empire. And that, in fact, did happen. The Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to impose capital punishment. And the Jews, if they'd done it themselves, would have done it through stoning. So the Romans utilized crucifixion. But only to two classes of people. One were really despised criminals. And the second was people who they thought were trying to overthrow the empire some way or cause trouble for the Romans. And Jesus didn't fit into either one of those categories. Let's look at Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. Well, let's start in verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And even his wife had said that he was a just man and that he shouldn't have anything to do with him. So Pilate knew that there was nothing wrong with Jesus. Tried to get him off, and so why did he end up allowing the Jews to crucify him? Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 12. Well, Jesus told him in verse 11, "You can have no power," John 19, verse 11, "you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.'" Ah, weakness. "Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So, they convinced Pilate, or Pilate thought anyway, that they would report it to Rome that he had allowed this person who was disloyal to the Roman Empire to get off free. And so perhaps they would replace him and he wouldn't have the plush job that he had. And so he went, that's why he went through with it. Not because he thought there was anything wrong with Jesus, because he didn't want to lose his job. And so that's how that prophecy was fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? Well, the last one, last prophecy, this is kind of a short sermon. So, last prophecy is that he would die with criminals, but be buried with rich people. Now you think about that for a while. Whenever they had criminals die, the Jews didn't want them to be buried, or the Romans either, in a nice grave. They had put them in places for criminals, you know. They didn't deserve to be buried with good people. So let's take a look at Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. But he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many." So he was numbered with transgressors as criminals. There were two criminals crucified with him. They're both thieves. And Jesus was numbered with them. They were just three people hanging on the stakes, you know, nailed to the stakes and dying. Now Isaiah 53, verse 9, which is just right across the page, Isaiah 53, verse 9, is talking about the same one. Verse 8 says, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked." That's where he would have gone. "But with the rich at his death." Because he had done no violence. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. So, something happened to cause him to be buried with the rich. And, as we know, that was Joseph of Arimathea, right? Who was one of the Jewish leaders of that day, although he didn't think that Jesus Christ should have been killed, he was a follower of Jesus. And so he took Jesus down from the stake well before the end of the day, because the next day was a holy day. And he took him down and prepared him for burial, and just before sunset, put him in the grave. In his grave, a tomb that he made. He was a rich man, so he had a nice tomb. And so that's how that prophecy was fulfilled. Oh. 8 prophecies, and some of them fulfilled in amazing ways. And as the statistician said, the odds of any of them being, of 8 of them being fulfilled by one man, are like picking up one specific silver dollar out of 2 feet of silver dollars that were laid over the whole state of Texas. Very unlikely, right? So, unless God's hand was in it, unless this was, in fact, the Son of God, those prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled, but they were. And they also help prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we can have faith in it, believe it when we read it, use it to guide our lives. So let's continue to have faith in God's Word and do His will.